The passage comes from Leviticus 25. The Lord said to Moses at Mount Sinai, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, 'When you enter the land I'm going to give you, the land itself must observe a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years, sow your fields, and for 6 years, prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year, the land is to have a year of Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. The land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land yields during the Sabbath year will be food for you, for yourself, your male and female servants, and the hired worker and temporary residents who live among you, as well as your livestock and wild animals in the land. Whatever the land produces may be eaten. Count off 7 Sabbath years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbath years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpet sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee and is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the fields. In this year of jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. If you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the jubilee, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you are to increase the price, and when the years are few, you are to decrease the price, because what is really being sold to you is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decree and be careful to obey the laws, and you will live safely in the land. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and live there in safety. You may ask, what will we eat in the seventh year if we do not plant or harvest our crops? I will send you such a blessing in the sixth year that the land will yield enough for 3 years. While you plant during the eighth year, you'll eat from the old crop and will continue to eat from it until the harvest of the ninth year comes in. The land must not be sold permanently, because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. Throughout the land that you hold as a possession, you must provide for the redemption of the land. If one of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells some of their property, their nearest relative is to come and redeem what they have sold. If, however, there is no one to redeem it for them, but later on they prosper and acquire sufficient means to redeem it themselves, they are to determine the value for the years since they sold it and refund the balance to the one whom they sold it. They can then go back to their own property. But if they do not acquire the means to repay, what was sold will remain in possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee and they can go back to their property. Anyone who sells a house in a walled city retains the right of redemption a full year after its sale. During that time, the seller may redeem it. If it is not redeemed before a full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and the buyer's descendants. It is not to be returned in the Jubilee, but houses in villages without walls around them are to be considered as belonging to the open country. They can be redeemed, and they are to be returned in the Jubilee. The Levites always have the right to redeem their houses in the Levitical towns which they possess. So the property of the Levites is redeemable, that is, a house sold in any town they hold and is to be returned in the Jubilee, because the houses in the towns of the Levites are the property among the Israelites. but the pasture land belonging to their towns must not be sold, that it is their permanent possession. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and a stranger, so that they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Your male and female slaves are to come from the nations around you. From them you may buy slaves. You may also buy some of the temporary residents living among you and members of the clans born in your country, and they will become your property. You can bequeath them to your children as inherited property and can make them slaves for life, but you must not rule over your fellow Israelites ruthlessly. If a foreigner residing among you becomes rich and any of your fellow Israelites becomes poor and sells themselves to a foreigner or to a member of the foreigner's clan, they retain the right of redemption after they have sold themselves. One of their relatives may redeem them. An uncle or a cousin or any blood relative in their clan may redeem them. Or if they prosper, they may redeem themselves. They and their buyer are to count the time from the year they sold themselves up to the year of Jubilee. The price for their release is to be based on the rate paid to a hired worker for that number of years. If many years remain, they must pay for their redemption a larger share of the price paid for them. If only a few years remain until the year of Jubilee, they are to compute that and pay for their redemption accordingly. They are to be treated as workers hired from year to year. You must see to it that those to whom they owe service do not rule over them ruthlessly. Even if someone is not redeemed in any of these ways, they and their children are to be released in the year of Jubilee. For the Israelites belong to me as servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.
Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this time to gather together to read your word. Please help us to understand this passage, which speaks about your love for us, your desire to give us freedom and liberation. We pray, Lord, that would embed in our hearts as a truth that we can live by and shape our lives by. Help us to really understand what you're giving us in this passage, and we pray that would make us more holy people. Amen. All right. In this week's passage, we return to the idea of the Sabbath, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. The last time we looked at it, we thought of it from the perspective of how it cuts time and marks some portions of the year as sacred and different from the rest. We've seen how God's people are marked by the Sabbath pattern. They're to work 6 days and rest the seventh. And in our sermon a couple of weeks ago, we even looked at how time is marked with that pattern as well. And today, when we're looking at this passage, we start to see that even the earth is marked with Sabbaths, and what implications that has for society on a wider scale. So we get the picture today, really, that all of creation is marked with this idea of Sabbath rest, which acknowledges that provision and salvation comes from God alone. So humans are marked with it, time's marked with it, and the earth itself is marked with it. But in verse 2, we see that not all lands get to have this rest, but it's just the land that God is going to give them. A bit like how not all nations get to Sabbath, and not all nations obey Sabbath time, but just God's nation. And this is a pretty big ask. Land is the basis of life. We're pretty far removed from it now, living in big cities, but it's true for us as well. If you wiped out all the agricultural land that we had here in Australia, the land that gives us food, and never mind the land that gives us our resources and materials and stuff, humanity would last how long? Maybe a couple of months before we all just starved to death. So what God is asking them to do is to disconnect from the land, the thing that gives them their basic necessities and their life. Even while all the nations around them are still working the land and getting further ahead, for a whole year, they're meant to stop doing that. If you remember when we talked about Sabbaths before, we understood them as a pause from working, from providing and securing for ourselves, and instead trusting that God would provide. Here with the Sabbath year, it's just taken to an extreme. It's not just one day of provision that we're asking God for, but one whole year. Could the Israelites trust God enough to let the land, in verse 4, have a Sabbath rest, to not sow their fields or to prune their vineyards, to not reap what grows naturally on its own, but just to eat from the land day by day for the rest of the Sabbath year? Back at the start of Genesis, we get the idea that the Garden of Eden was lush and full of food. There were trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. But after the fall, Genesis tells us that now cursed is the ground. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat it by the sweat of your brow. Eat from it by the sweat of your brow. So they had to work hard to get their food. It didn't come easily, and it still doesn't come easily for us. We've just kind of outsourced the hard labor part of it. So it's a big requirement that this command's putting on them. And then this command takes it up to another level still. From verse 8, every seven Sabbath years, so that's 49 years, in the 50th year, there's a year of Jubilee. And on this year, not only do you not sow and not reap and not gather, but verse 13, on this year, you return to everyone their ancestral property. So whatever you've accumulated during that time that didn't belong to you ancestrally would have to be returned. So your good investments, your smart buys, all that sort of stuff would be returned to the people who owned that ancestrally. So it was meant to be a year of liberation and freedom. And the Israelites were meant to live their lives measured from that point in time. It was such a strong mark for them in time. When they bought and sold land, they were meant to price it based on the distance to the next Jubilee. The further it was from the next Jubilee, the more they would charge. The closer it was to the next Jubilee, the less they would charge, because they knew that at the end of that time, the land would go back to who God gave it to originally. So as far as Israelite culture was concerned, it was kind of a reset of things. And in some sense, it was an attempt to return to life like it was in Eden. No need to work the land. It would just provide food for you. No need to sow and reap. It would just provide food for you. The only problem for the Israelites is that they didn't live in Eden. They lived in a broken world where the land gives thorns and thistles and not fruit. So this command for a Sabbath year and for a Jubilee is a pretty big ask. So what happens when a whole nation tries to live like they're in the Garden of Eden for a year when they're not in the Garden of Eden? You would think, knowing human nature, that the nation would fall apart. People would die of starvation, and the people left over would start killing each other for the resources that are left. and the nation would dwindle. But if that nation is God's nation, and if they're doing that in obedience to God's commands, verse 18 says that what happens to that nation is actually they live in safety. And the land that they're on, surprisingly, will increase, it will yield its fruit. Not because the land is suddenly more bountiful or that the land suddenly becomes Eden-like, but because God provides. Verse 21, he'll send such a blessing that the harvest of the sixth year will provide enough for 3 years. So the sixth year, the year before the Sabbath year, they'll get so much food that it'll last them straight through the Sabbath year and into the next harvest. Because it was never really the land itself that provided, but it was God that provided through the land. Even in Eden, it wasn't that Eden was super fertile and just provided an abundance of food, but it was that God blessed humanity through Eden. And his promise now to the Israelites is that he'll bless them again if they just obey, if they let the land lie fallow and do nothing and have its Sabbath. God will provide everything they need, like he always has. And if God provides, then there's no fear of returning the land that they bought from its owners. They can return all that land, return all those assets, because there's no fear. God will provide. So that's interesting and pretty scary for an agricultural society. Don't plant and don't reap for a whole season, for a whole year. Return the land that you've accumulated to their owners, and don't hold on to what you've accumulated. Don't try and store everything up, and God will provide. That's the promise. So actually, the Sabbath year and especially the Jubilee year sounds kind of beautiful. Once in your lifetime, maybe twice if you're lucky, you get to experience liberation and freedom from every mistake you've made. Did you waste your money? Did you gamble it or drink it away? Did you make a bad investment? It's okay. Once in your life, maybe twice if you're lucky, you'll experience freedom from debt and the slavery of debt. You'll get a fresh start. The reality of life is the longer you live, the more mistakes you gather under your belt, the more burden you have to carry. For some reason, your successes don't follow you as much as your failures do. So that makes this maybe the most beautiful command in the book of Leviticus, and maybe the most beautiful command in the whole Bible. It's the promise of freedom. And it reveals the heart of God. He wants to be the provider of his people. He wants them to know that they can trust him and he'll take care of them. And this one command has the ability to transform Israelite society. It creates a world where there's no long-term benefit to looking the other way when someone's in need, and there's no long-term benefit of lying and cheating and stealing from your brother. So it's kind of a really beautiful command. But it probably never happened. There's no places in the Bible that tell us that they ever followed this command for Sabbath years or for the Jubilee. But there are lots of hints all throughout the Old Testament that they didn't obey it at all. One of God's most common indictments for his people is that they don't keep his laws, especially the Sabbath. And in the end, we know that the land vomits out Israel because of that. But why wouldn't you do it? Imagine living in a society that lived like this, where slavery at its worst was temporary, where your mistakes didn't follow you around forever, and where freedom was the natural state of God's people. No matter what happened in the 49 years, in the 50th year, you would have your freedom back. Why wouldn't the Israelites follow a command like that? Probably because it was too costly. The last half of the chapter from verse 25 onwards gives us four scenarios, and they increased in their kind of cost for the Redeemer. The first one, if your fellow Israelite becomes poor and sells some of his property, their nearest relative is meant to redeem it for them by paying the difference between what it sold for and the number of years left to the Jubilee. If the relative wasn't willing to be their redeemer, then they could do it themselves if they got back on their feet. And if that didn't happen, it would automatically revert to them in the Jubilee year. So it doesn't sound too bad. The second scenario from verse 35 seems to be if your fellow Israelite becomes so poor that he has to sell all of his land and he has nothing left. And in that case, he'll need somewhere to live. And then you're meant to take him in and give him a place to live, but not for a profit. You can't make money off of their bad situation. So it costs you a little more here. But at the Jubilee, their land should be returned to them and then they'll become self-sufficient again. The third scenario from verse 39, they become so poor and presumably indebted to you that they need to sell themselves to you as a slave. But you can't treat them as slaves. You actually have to treat them like hired workers, even though they're indebted to you like a slave. And in the Jubilee year then, you need to release them as slaves and their land so that they can have a fresh start. So now it's starting to cost a bit more. The last scenario, verse 47, is the worst of the lot. If they become so poor and so indebted to a foreigner that they need to become slaves to that foreigner. In that situation, the burden falls on any Israelite that's remotely related to this person to redeem them. And if not, they will be released in the year of Jubilee. So there's a cost to providing redemption and liberation. The redeemer has to pay the price without any real benefit to themselves. So you can see why someone wouldn't want to be a redeemer. Their redeemer would probably just say, maybe just wait it out to the Jubilee. Be a slave for 5 or 10 or 20 more years and wait it out. But then when you get to the Jubilee, the cost of redemption falls on the one who's owed the money. They need to release that debt. And the natural instinct of the one who's owed money would be to say, no, you're not free. It costs me too much. I have too much to gain by keeping you as a slave, and I have too much to gain by keeping your lands. So then the slave's never redeemed, and they're never set free because it's too costly. And so there's never really, in the history of Israel, a year of Jubilee. Human nature is to want more and to own more. If you look at the poorest people of our time, they have almost nothing. And so understandably, they want more, right? They just want food to eat. But then if you look at the richest people of our time, they literally have more money than they could ever spend, but they accumulate more. They want more. And it's just human nature. So this command was never followed, probably because of the greed of the Israelite heart, which is the same greed in the heart of every human. There was too much to benefit in holding the land and the slaves that they accumulated. But what the Israelites forgot, and what we probably often forget, is that the buyer of the land doesn't own anything. And the one who was forced to sell didn't lose anything. The Jubilee and the Sabbath year are built on the premise that God owns the land of Israel, verse 23. And the Israelites are just like sojourners in God's land. Verse 55, when the Israelites move in and out of slavery, this is only ever really temporary, because they're firstly slaves to God, because he brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them already. So this passage is speaking to everyone, but it's really speaking especially to the rich landholders in Israel, the ones that have gathered the assets. They'd be the ones most concerned with what a loss of a year's harvest might be. And they're probably the ones most inclined to see themselves as owners of the land and not God. But simultaneously, they're the ones that are in the best position to redeem a brother. But they're also the ones that are most tempted to not do it. So this command of Jubilee and of Sabbath years has the ability to reshape your life and how you live it. It can create a world where there's no long-term benefit in looking the other way when someone's in need, and there's no long-term benefit in lying and cheating and stealing from your brother, but only if you remember that God owns it all. How would you treat your possessions if you could really absorb that truth? What would you do with your investment properties, with your assets, with the money that you're accumulating, if you realize that God actually owns it all? If you used what's really only temporarily yours to redeem your brothers and sisters, that would be kind of a wild way of life in our society. And it would actually start to look like how Jesus lived. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus came proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, proclaiming freedom to the captives and freedom to those who are oppressed. So Jesus, who had the most to lose, gave it all up for our redemption. He set us free from slavery. While we don't follow the Sabbath year and the Jubilee pattern set out in Leviticus, it shows us that what Jesus did was to still, nevertheless, give us a Jubilee year, a moment in time where everything for us was reset, where our burdens that we've built up over our lives have been taken off our shoulders. It happens just once in our lifetime, and that's enough. That's enough to reshape us, to show us that God provides, that God redeemed us, and that we're now his possession. It's enough to remind us that everything that we have is only ours temporarily, and that we could use it possibly for the redemption of others. So our Jubilee becomes the marker in our lifetime that reminds us that what we have is not ours, but it's God's. And so this passage and Jesus's Jubilee sets us free to use those assets that are temporarily ours for the redemption of others. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for our Jubilee that was given to us by Christ, our Redeemer. We thank you that he set us free from slavery once and for all. And we ask, Lord, that we might be able to live knowing that all that we have now, all that we are actually your possessions, that you redeemed us and that you own us and you own all that we have. Help us to understand that truth, and we pray that that would help us to live lives that are wildly different from how we would normally live. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, now it is time for some Q&A, and I can see we've got a few questions already. The first question, John, if you're ready, how does this chapter in Leviticus help us think about this place of Aboriginal people across the world?
Yeah, man, that's a hard question.
Yeah, definitely.
So I'm thinking off the top of my head here. I haven't put any time into that specific thought. But what the passage teaches us is that God owns the land. So just before the Israelites even get in, they're displacing the Canaanites, which are originally there. So ownership of the land isn't determined by who's there first. Ownership of the land is determined by God. So there's that, I guess that means that there's not a direct parallel between things like displacements of people from their kind of traditional homelands. So there is a area of theology called liberation theology that kind of handles a lot of this social justice sort of stuff. And they will look at these passages and try and kind of draw parallels. But I think from this particular passage, there's not a direct, it's not directly saying that the people that own their land originally should be given back their land, because God owns the land, and the people that get back land get the land back because God says that they're going to get it back, not because they were there first, because the Israelites weren't there first. The Israelites had to kick the Canaanites out to get that land. So I don't think there's a direct parallel. And kind of in further support of that, it's only the Israelites that get their land back. So the foreigners that buy and sell land and stuff, they don't get the land back at the year of Jubilee. It's only God's people that he gives this like freedom and liberation to. How this passage might help us think about things like displaced people is then how we use our assets, which are not ours, which are God's, in the redemption of other people. So specifically in this passage, redemption of brothers and sisters in need. But you could possibly, in the New Testament world, broaden that out a bit to all your neighbours who are in need. So people, say Aboriginal people that are displaced and might still be experiencing ongoing effects of need because of that. It doesn't mean that the goal of the Christian is to restore the land to them, but the goal of the Christian is to kind of redeem them, to help them, to make sure that poverty isn't poverty or loss of land or whatever isn't like a terminal factor in their life. So that might be how this connects to that idea of displacement of Aboriginal people. So it's not saying give them their land back because that's what God says. It's like the land belongs to God, not to the Aboriginal people. But it's saying that now that we know that all things belong to God, we can use our assets and our things that God's given us temporarily to help redeem others in need. So you could broaden it in that way.
Okay. Thanks, John. I hope that answers the question. But if you have any follow-up, please feel free to drop it down at Padlet as well.
That's kind of like off the top of my head. So if they have other thoughts, just like respond to me. I'm still thinking about it. But that's how I'd go for now. Yeah.
Okay. Thanks, John. Second question is, can you explain the walled cities from verse 29?
Yeah, the walled cities. If a man sells a house in a walled city, he retains the right of redemption for a full year after its sale. During that time, he may redeem it. If it's not redeemed before a full year has passed, the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the buyer and his descendants. It's not to be returned in the Jubilee. It's kind of interesting that there's this one exception to the idea of Jubilee where land returns to people, and that's a house in a walled city. So it seems like the idea of Jubilee is and the return of land is more tied to returning to people land that produces food and sustenance. So like a house in the walled city on its own, it's just like a piece of property. Like you can't grow anything on there, you can't produce and stuff. And that's why houses in unwalled cities, which comes after, should be returned, because that's more of an agricultural thing. It's like an open area where you can grow land and provide sustenance for your family ongoing. So it seems like the Jubilee thing is about returning kind of land that produces harvest and crops and sustenance to people, so that I guess one of the effects is that so that no one kind of overaccumulates everything and kind of dominates in Israelite society, but God provisions for them and that provision should return to them. I hope that makes sense.
Okay. And I think the last questions we have at the moment is, should Christians still buy houses?
Yeah, that's interesting. I don't think that this passage says don't buy a house. But I think it's saying that so for the Israelites, there was a marker in their life, which was the year of Jubilee. Not that they followed it, but they probably didn't follow it. That tells them that this thing that you own, like this land that you bought or this house that you bought, isn't yours forever. It actually belongs to God. Remember the year of Jubilee. It actually goes back to where God wants it to go back to in that year. A similar thing, I guess, carries over for Christians in that we can buy houses and we can store up assets, buy stocks, invest, all that sort of stuff, get investment properties. None of that's intrinsically wrong. But the caution of the passage is for us to remember that that doesn't belong to us. And the assets that we store up aren't what provides. At some time, God could take it away because it belongs to him. But God could still provide because provision comes from God, not from the assets that you own or the house that you own. So for the Christian that owns a house and some investment properties or has lots of assets or is well off, the warning is to like just remember that this doesn't belong to you and this doesn't provide. And to the Christian that has a lot less, it's saying, don't worry, God provides. So yeah, go ahead and buy houses if you can afford it. Crazy if you can in Sydney.
Sure.
But yeah, nothing wrong with it. I don't think. But just remember, it's not yours, right? Our marker is Christ's Jubilee. That reminds us that actually God redeemed us. So now God owns us and God owns everything that we have. It's not ours.
Yep. No worries. Thanks, Don. I think that sums up all the questions we have for today. But yeah, once again, feel free to put down any question afterwards if you remember or if it comes into your mind. And I'm sure Reverend John will go through Padlet throughout the week and answer any questions that pops up.